Church, can you all hear me, or does he got to raise it up? Huh?
Yeah, I think it needs to be raised up a little bit.
All right, how's that? Oh, we got a reading. I'm not too anxious.
You can read.
I apologize. No, I'll be doing too much talking. Sorry. Yeah.
Okay, please stand for the reading of God's word. Father, bless this reading to your word, to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You'd need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Well, Lord, we do thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for these times where we can gather around your word. And so we just pray, Father, that you would bless the words that come forth. Just meet the needs of each one sitting in the pews, Lord, and as your Holy Spirit ministers to them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here, turn it down a little. I'm trying a new mic. I wanted to test it out before I came up here, and I forgot. Go figure, right? I want to talk about maturity, because that's what Pastor G has been talking about recently, about spiritual maturity, staying in fellowship with the Lord, and that whole idea of trusting him and everything. I was listening to a message from John MacArthur. As he was going through these things, I was listening to a series that he happened to be doing, and it just kind of was great. So now it made it very easy for me to pick a topic. But one of the things John MacArthur talked about was how what we think obviously produces what we do. Pastor G went through the order of how things graduate through our society by first a thought, a philosophy. People get around in the old speakeasies and start throwing out all these ideas, and eventually those ideas make it out into the arts, and we see it in the film, and we see it in the music, and we see it, and then all of a sudden the culture adopts it. And then what happens in the very end? Very end, theology is changed by it. So we need to be careful about the way we think. We all heard this saying, watch your thoughts because they become your words, and watch your words because they become your actions, and watch your actions because they become your character. Habits, and watch your habits because they become your character, and watch your character because they become your destiny. So it's a truth that we need to understand, that we need to be careful about the way we think. We need to be careful about what we think. So with that in mind, we'll just come on, and we'll start with what Paul said, reinforcing this idea. He said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we get the idea. We get the idea of what we think is very, very important. So we're going to pick, I picked a couple of the things that John MacArthur had talked on, things that really hit me that I thought were very critical and probably the most difficult things we got to think about and actually practice in our Christian walk. And it takes maturity. These are the things that we do baby steps. We're going to find out as I talk about them. They don't happen overnight. You just don't completely dive into these things and start doing it. It takes a weeding out of the earth, the world, a transforming of our mind, and let it work through. We metabolize what God has shown us. We take whatever he's shown us, and we start working it out and working it out. And maturity is staying inside those thoughts and working out God's word. Amen. So one of the first things I wanted to, attitude you might say, that I want to talk about is submission. How did that make you feel? Nobody likes that word today. And we live in a country where people believe that freedom is doing whatever they want, whenever they want, and nobody can tell them otherwise. And we all know that's the truth. We live in a lawlessness like we've never seen before. Everybody's concerned about themselves, and nobody submits. We see it in our politics. I mean, you know, the people who are running this country don't respect the other departments, like their authority. Everybody just does what they want. Nobody wants to submit to nobody anymore. But God lets us know in Peter, through his word, he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. That's the purpose of government, to keep us safe, punish the evildoers. Paul tells us in Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And we got to remember that. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Peter tells us again that be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, you see, this isn't something that we just normally do. This is something we have to train our mind to think and believe. Your wives, here we go. This is always a really difficult one, especially today. Be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. What Peter is saying here is that if a woman is married to an unbelieving man, don't walk away from it, but be submissive. Because by your holy living, it softens the heart of that man. And your life could prepare that husband, to, without saying a word, to embrace the faith of Christ. God has his reasons for his authority and his structure. He tells men, likewise, be subject to your elders. The all believers are to be subject to those who are over them in the Lord, who are the shepherds. I believe he singles out the young men because they are most headstrong. Young men are headstrong. They push hard, and they don't hesitate to share their viewpoints or opinions. Christ was the example of what genuine submission looks like. We see in verse 21 of these, I think it's Peter 5, Christ submitted to the authorities. He was without blame or guilt when he was reviled. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's the key. I mean, there's the example. Being able to be judged, be reviled unjustly, and yet keep our mouths shut. We're going to see that Christ is an example of all these attitudes this morning. So I've been around a long time, and I've been in a few churches in my life, and I've seen people who were given by God great natural gifts and spiritual gifts, and they built big churches. But because of their pride, their ambition, they never submitted to anyone for accountability, and they lost it all. We've all seen it just looking at a lot of these televangelism people. God has created an orderly way to have harmony, peace, and lawfulness. Peter says, submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution. When it comes to our character, submission attacks self-promoting pride. It's like I said earlier, the young man, he doesn't submit to an elderly. He will steamroll through life, not realizing all the hazards along the way. There's a reason why we submit to the elders. There's a reason why God has given us authority. Amen? Like Jesus, we need to remember the ultimate authority is God himself. If God tells us to submit to the authorities, even if it's like Jesus and it takes us to our deaths, we should obey. The only time we shouldn't obey, and we all know, we hope we know this, and as you mature, you need to know this, is that the only time we don't obey is when we're told to go against God's command. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We see that in Acts when Peter and the disciples were all in prison for sharing the gospel, doing what the Lord commanded them to do, go into all the world, and they took him in, the Jews, and they beat him, and they told him to be quiet. And he said, when they got released him, he says, we must obey God rather than man. And we've seen that with Daniel as well, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't listen to the king because they were asked to do something that the Lord didn't think. But they didn't do it, not disrespectfully, they just didn't do it. And they gave him the reason why, because they have a God. And that's part of being submissive. Remember, he is the ultimate authority. So remember, submission attacks self-promoting pride. It holds us back from being prideful, which is, we know, the greatest sin his greatest sin of all, I think, is pride, and it took Satan right out of heaven. The second one is humility. Here's another one. Now, humility is the other side of submission. We're not going to submit if we don't humble. We're not humble. And the best definition the Bible gives of humility is Romans 12, chapter 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's a mouthful in that verse. Paul starts with reminding the church where his authority comes from. It was given to him, not of himself, but by grace. This is a humble statement in itself. He goes on to say that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that begs the question. At least I asked it. Well, how high can I think of myself? Right?
Yep.
Well, okay. It's not saying don't think of yourself. He says just don't think more highly. So, Calvin. Great Calvin. I love Calvin. I was sharing with Pastor G that I've been really enjoying a lot of Calvin's commentaries. He had a great saying. He had a great view on this. He said, Paul forbids everyone to assume more than what his capacity and calling will allow. That's a mouth. Think about that. We are not to assume anything more than what God has given us. And he gives all of us a different measure. We're going to see. Paul says not to think of yourself more highly than you are, and Calvin understands him to say don't think more than your capacity and calling will allow. So when Paul says, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone, Paul knew that his authority to say what he was about to say is only because of the grace given to him. And then he goes on to say, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Calvin had another beautiful insight on this. He said, for as distribution of graces is various, so everyone preserves himself, we preserve ourselves, within the limits of that grace of faith bestowed on him by the Lord. So, to not think more highly of yourself than you ought means to think within the limits of the grace of faith that bestowed upon us by God. Paul gives us an example of what he means by everyone having a different measure of faith. Paul says there is a various gifts in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And down in verse 11, he said, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, we all heard this before, but let's think of this in light of humility. Paul makes it clear when he said the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. God has gifted all of us and has given us the faith to operate in that gift. And believe me, you will need faith to operate in the gift that God has called you. He calls us to do things that take us right out of our comfort zone because we know that it's faith that pleases him, right? Well, he's going to call us to do things that we need to believe him on. So Paul goes on in Corinthians. He says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, what would not make it any less a part of the body? That would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body either. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? And here's the point. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. This is a very important to understand because God has given all of us a gift. The important thing to know is that God has given it to us. Paul says, what do I have that I did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is where humility comes in. Don't think we're better than anyone else because our gift is more visible or more prominent. It's a gift. You know, one thing I got to say, and I'll say this, I highly respect Pastor Gene. I've been around him for over 30 years, I think 1989, so I don't know how many years that makes it, but he's never, ever, I mean, he fights any kind of praise that anybody gives him. He doesn't like it. He really sees himself as one who has a gift, and he's only part of something big. And for me, he really exemplified that in my life. And I've been around people like that. I've been around people who didn't, but I've also been around people who really understand the true nature of God's church and how we're all significant, every one of us. We're going to go on. That's a little rabbit trail, I guess. So we told not to think more highly than ourselves than we ought. Means to think within the limits of the grace that God bestowed on us. So, I forgot where I was at. Okay, so don't think better than someone else because your gift is more visible. Paul had to straighten out the Christians in chapter 3, Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife, what would bring jealousy and strife? Someone who's not humble. Someone who thinks they're better than somebody. Oh, you're not happy with what you got because you think he's got something that's better than what you got. So he goes, you still have jealousy and strife among you, and you are not, of the flesh and behaving only in human ways. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? They're thinking like kids. When I read that, I was thinking, you know, my daddy can beat up your daddy, you know, in the schoolyard. I remember, and I don't know why that came to me, but I remember being little in elementary school thinking, oh yeah, my daddy can beat up your daddy. And this is what these guys are doing, thinking like kids. Paul goes on to say, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For just as the body is one, I keep saying this, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. It is true, then, that the jealousy and strife amongst the people was because of their childishness. We should not be striving or jealous. You can see Paul was very sober-minded when he was speaking. He emphasized his position over and over and over. Look what he says in verse 10 in that same chapter. According to the grace of God given to me. Because of God's grace, I'm a skilled master builder, and I lay a foundation. Now, everyone else who's building upon it, everybody else's gift, everybody else who's part of this body, be careful how you build. And if they didn't get it, the next chapter, the first verse, can't be any clearer than this. This is how one should regard us. He's talking about the leaders, himself. As servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. He is making it abundantly clear. We are all servants of Christ and stewards of his grace. Calvin says this. We have been endowed with a diversity of gifts in order that we may serve the Lord with modesty and humility, and may endeavor to promote the glory of him who has conferred upon us everything that we have. And that's the answer. We should, our goal should be to glorify God with the gifts he entrusted us and not think any more of ourselves than we ought. It's a trap. If you find yourself becoming proud, do what Paul did. This is what Paul said. For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Very sober-minded. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul didn't forget his past. Paul believed. I believe that Paul, in his memory of his of him persecuting the church, was a powerful motivation for his being determined that his grace would not be proven in vain. It was his love for the Lord, which always should be our motivation. Our love for him. He would not prove his great the Lord's grace in vain. He was determined to show his grace through his works. I believe Paul, So Corinthians, he goes on, I'm reading a lot of scriptures, but I think it's very important because the message is there. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had ignorantly and unbelief. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving for full acceptance. The Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. See what he said? God saved me so when people see this ugly sinner, they see God's grace. Amen. And that's what we're here for. So what do? There's a great lesson for us here, and we shouldn't miss it. Paul's sober-mindedness and his humility came from never forgetting God's mercy toward him. He's very aware of his past. He didn't live in the guilt of his past. He didn't live in it. But he could not forget that which he was saved from and forgiven of. For he continually was reminded that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's no different for us. If we want to stay sober-minded and humble, we need to remember God's mercy towards us. Don't live in the guilt of it, but live in the grace of God has bestowed upon us. Amen. What we are is because of the grace of God. That sounds extremely easy. That sounds, okay, yeah, we got to live in God's grace. But how many of us sit in this pew and say, I can't do that? No, that's not for me. I can't do that. And we don't allow God to work in us. That's pride. Pride gets in the way of God's work in us. Don't live in the guilt of your past. It's hard. It's hard. Many of us here have lousy pasts. And it's hard to get overcome that. It's hard to overcome insecurities. It's hard to overcome those things. But we don't think about that. We think about the truth of God's grace in us And we've been delivered from that. And when we live in the mercy of God, we are a trophy to those who look upon us. If God can save me, someone's looking at you. If he can save this guy, I guess he can save me. And that's what Paul was saying. That was what Paul was saying. Paul goes on and he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he also said, to owe no man anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So we can talk about humility. We can't talk about humility without talking about the Lord, who is the greatest example of humility. We all know the chapter, and again, I know a lot of these chapters are very familiar, but I hope they're ringing true to us in a different way this morning. In Philippians, we know it. It's do nothing from selfish ambition. That's what I started off with. Or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now there's humility. No selfish ambition or conceit there, but humility. It counts others more significant than themselves. And Jesus, you know, it says in Hebrews 12, I think, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He wasn't thinking of himself at that time. He was thinking of us. The joy that was set before him. We are his joy, the church. Very selfless. If there's one thing in life that is most difficult, it's to esteem others greater than ourselves. Especially when you're talking to somebody who you know you are, might intellectually be superior to, or financially or economically be superior to, or socially be. It's hard to bring yourself down and think of them the way God thinks of them. There I go, but the grace of God. That's the way we ought to think about others. Amen. All right, if there's one thing in life that is most, we wouldn't have this mind if it wasn't for the regeneration. I believe humility is a supernatural, the humility the way God intends us to be, by thinking of others greater than ourselves and not thinking more of ourselves than we should, and thinking of others first. That type of humility is supernatural. It's not a humility that people go and, you know, desire. It is a byproduct of our regeneration. It is a byproduct of our salvation. God created us a new creation. The Bible says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Christ's humility consisted of his abasing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest and deepest personal humiliation and disgrace. He became one of his creatures. Our humility consists of refraining from exalting ourselves by a false estimation. He gave up his right. Humility is not one of those attributes we aspire to, yet is one of the most vital of our Christian walk. For you are saved, you save humble people, but the haughty eye you bring down. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his ways. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But when the humble is, there's wisdom. Whoever is humble himself, like a child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? We get the picture. If you want to be adorned with salvation, we need to be humble. If you want to be lifted up by the Lord, we need to be humble. If you want wisdom from God, you need to be humble. If you want grace, experience His grace, we need to be humble. If we want to be great in His kingdom, we need to be humble. Do you think it's important? Humility attacks self-love, which is the sin that took Satan down. So we see the attitude of submission. We see an attitude of humility. Thoughts that we need to be chewing on all the time. Attitudes that we want to instill in our lives. The next one is faith and trust. And we can't divide faith and trust. And here's where I think the rubber meets the road in this. Just as submission and humility is two sides of the same coin, faith and trust is two sides of the same coin, and I have to talk about them together. So Hebrews defines what faith is. Faith, and let us remember, it's the gift of God. Remember, each God portions a different one amount of faith. We know when we're saved, you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. That faith isn't of yours, it was a gift. So through faith, this gift, it is the assurance, the substance, you might say, the foundation of things to hope for. So faith is that. Faith is the footing on which we anchor our hope. Now, if we're going to be rational human beings, our faith needs to have an object. And we don't believe in wishful thoughts or an abstract being. We believe in a real God. The object of our faith is God, and it's in who He is. He is the object, substance, the footing of our faith, and what we know about God, and here's a significant word, what we know about God gives us the confidence we need to trust in Him. So think about our relationships with anybody, any human relationship that you have. It starts out by getting to know about that person. You want to know about them. You want to know, okay, is this the type of person that I want to hang around with? I think I'll stay away from this guy. But it always starts by learning about the person. And it's no different with God. We need to learn about Him before we can trust Him. So likewise, there's an aspect of knowing Him through His creation. That's one way to get to know Him. But if we're going to get to know Him personally, we need to get to know Him through His Word, because that's how He personally reveals Himself to us. It says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Our God is a consuming fire. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright as He is. Our Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. For I am the Lord God, I don't change. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." How did all that make you feel? How did that make you feel when I read all that? Isn't that wonderful? This is our God. This is what we need to know about Him. That's just a few verses. Open the book. You know, this is how we got to know about Him before we can trust Him, before we can go on. So it's a powerful. He's powerful. He's a consuming fire. He's perfect. He's just. He's faithful. He's everywhere present. He exists before anything was, and He doesn't lie. He doesn't change His mind. His love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. What an awesome God we have. Isn't that somebody you want to know? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God's personal revelation to us comes through His Word. And there's no other way about it, people. If we're not spending time in the Word, we will never get to know Him. We will never be able to have faith in Him. Because you don't have faith in a thought or an abstract person or, you know, there's a chair, even a chair. I have faith in that object. I know it's going to hold me, right? You have faith in something. Our faith is in God. This is where I think the unbeliever, they don't get it, but their eyes are closed, and we understand why, because Pastor G just went through that in Corinthians, the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. But when we say we believe in God, we're not believing in something, even though it's somebody you don't see. We're believing in something that's real. So let's go on. Before the mountains were where am I now? Sorry, I can't lift my head up from my notes because I lose myself. All right. Okay, the substance of our faith, the object of our faith is God of our faith. Our relationship with God is the foundation of our faith. Who God is gives present assurance to what is yet to come. The second aspect of faith is not getting to know about Him. What do you think it is? Getting to know Him. Very, very different things. But you can't get to know Him if we don't know about Him. This is where we trust comes in, where the rubber really meets the road. The second part of that definition of faith in Hebrews 11 is the conviction of things not seen. So I looked up what conviction means in Webster Dictionary, and it's defined as a strong persuasion or belief or the state of being convinced. So if I claim to be truly convinced, persuaded, or convicted in my belief of who God is, then there has to be evidence of it if I truly am convinced of it. Amen? This is where trust comes in. If I tell you God saved me, He delivered me from my guilt, He made me a whole new life, I'm a new creature, a new creation in Jesus, and I go on and live the way, same way I was living before, are you going to believe me? There's no conviction in that statement. The conviction that we have is the evidence of our true faith. Amen? James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. Hearers only deceive themselves. Again, he said, but doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You can't just make a profession for Christ and think you are saved. MacArthur says this, John MacArthur, he says, any response to the word other than a faithful, unqualified obedience is self-deceptive. And it really is. And this is the world we live in. This is the definition of easy believism. Say the prayer. Now I'm safe. I got my fire insurance. And we go on living like nothing happened. If God truly saved you, you can't help but feel indebted to Him. If you really understand, like Paul, the grace that was given to him, who was the chief of all sinners, we're no different. He saved us from the same hell that He saved Paul. If the profession of faith in Christ does not result in a change in life that hungers and thirsts for God's word and desire to obey that word, the profession is only that, a profession, and you are deceived. God changes who we are. He changes our desires. We can't sin without conviction. Our eyes are open to eternal realities. Everything is different. But ones who are hearers and doers are like ones who look in the mirror, who see the word. They see by looking at the word the filth in their face. And then they turn around and walk away and then wash it off. That's what being a hearer and not a doer is like. If we want to know what true faith is, we all know Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of the heroes of faith. We look at Moses as he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't see God, but he had his word. And Moses, that was good enough. For he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Moses took a stand on the messianic hope. He forsook the material things which he could see, he could touch, for the promise of the promised land and the Messiah, who would not come for another 1,400 years. We read the rest of chapter 11, and we see faith in action through Abel, who sacrificed, you know, faithfully, and Noah, who by faith built an ark when there was no rain. We know these stories. Abraham, not only did he sacrifice, you know, was willing to sacrifice his son by faith, when God called Abraham out, he says, where do I go? He goes, well, you'll know when you get there. How many of us will do that? Step out without knowing. Abraham was a father of our faith. And then as Moses, like we just said, and Joshua, who would think if you're marching around the wall seven times was going to defeat the enemy? These are men who believed God's word, and they proved their faith by obeying it. So we read in chapter 11, and we see all the faith and action that all these men had. And the early church had the same kind of thing because they were persecuted and martyred for speaking the word. We know that I think they say, oh, how do you know Jesus lived? As we know, we hear it all the time, we've heard from this pulpit anyway, that one of the greatest evidence of the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ is that these martyrs, these apostles, gave their lives because of the truth. Because nobody would die knowing it was a lie. I will not die if I know I'm lying to you about something. I'm not going to give my life for it. But these guys knew the truth. And they stood by it. They knew who Jesus was. Okay, so it's what faith without trust is not faith. Belief without reliance is empty. Many people believe certain facts about Christ. But knowing those facts to be true is not what the Bible means by faith. We all know Satan knows all these things, and he's not saved. The Bible definition of faith requires a trust in and a commitment to those facts. So let me say two things about trust. The first point is we can't trust someone if we don't think they care for us. If I don't believe you care for me, I am not going to trust myself with you. Is that even, that's just logical, am I right? What does Jesus say? I got to stop moving my notes. And Peter, again, Peter, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he what? He cares for you. Okay. We see an attribute of God. He cares for us. Do you believe it? How do we know? How do we show it? By casting our cares upon him and resting. Amen? The mighty hand of God. God gave us the Bible as a testimony of his mighty works, so we will have a reason to trust him in this present day. The psalmist said, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. And if we are convinced that God, who is mighty, cares for us, our minds are easily led to patience and humility. We can trust him with our anxieties, our fears, and our doubts. Cast your burden on the Lord, the Bible says in Psalms. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. The first point in trusting God is to know that he cares for us. The second one, Proverbs 3, we all know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. God fills our life with purpose. We see in Ephesians 10, he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's got a plan for every one of our lives. And of course, it's according to the measure of grace that he's given us. He's got a plan. He's given us the faith to execute that plan. And that we can take great comfort in that. So we don't lean on our own understanding. Acknowledge him. Philippians, Paul says, I am sure that of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God has given us, every single one of us, a purpose. We saw that earlier when we talked about, you know, the body of Christ. Each one of us have a gift. So some people know right away what that purpose is, and some don't. But either way, we are told to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make the path straight. We are told to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. And again, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to trust him when things are all well and good. It's another when we're suffering. Very, very different situation. Very different context of belief and trust. One of the most difficult things we got to do is trust him when we are suffering, especially when it's unjust. A car accident. Somebody rear-ends you and you end up with a back injury for the rest of your life. An illness. You come down with cancer. Someone you love, a child, a best friend, a spouse, betrays you. Your child is born with a lifelong malady. Your baby or child passes away. On and on. We can see all these unjust sufferings. It's hard to trust God. You know, I was listening to a conversation between Bill Maher and Charlie Kirk. And Bill Maher said this. In the context of this, Charlie was telling him about the fine-tuning of the earth and how the design that we see, some kind of creator, a God, not Christian God, but God, had to create this because it's so fine-tuned. This was Bill Maher's reply. He said, if a prime mover can make this world with all of its fine-tuning, why would he skip all the suffering? Why wouldn't he skip all the suffering? Why would he skip all the suffering? Why don't you get us to where we are, the perfect thing, the perfect being right away? The whole thing doesn't make sense. And he was so disturbed by it, he goes on to say, I don't know how it could be that so many intelligent people can wall off a part of their mind and believe in something that part of their mind must know is not true. People. That's what an unbeliever sees when they see us go through these sufferings. And tell me when somebody says like something like that to you when you're in the midst of it, that it doesn't shake you. What's the first? Where is God? Where is he? He knows I'm suffering. Why? It's what every apologist I've ever listened to said is the hardest question or the most frequent question that unbelievers struggle with is unjust suffering. And those thoughts are the very ones Satan will bombard our minds. Job was a righteous man, and as we know, he suffered like very few in this world have or will. And he suffered physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually. He was hit at every end. And all he wanted to know, what did he want to know? Why? That's all he wanted to know. It doesn't seem like an unreasonable question, right? How did God answer him? He says, who is this that darkens my counsel by words with knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me, he said. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who laid the cornerstone? Who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? Have you commanded the mornings since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? And the questions went on for four chapters. Think about this. How would you feel if God is Okay, answer me. Where were you? Where were you? Job answered this way after we're all said and done. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He came to understand that the one who cannot undertake God's work, he couldn't do it. He had no right to undermine God's ways. And that's exactly what we do when we're suffering. We become God's judge. I didn't deserve this. That's what Bill Maher was saying. It doesn't make sense. If there is a God, then he's a sadist or whatever, you know? One of the commentaries I read on Job said this: Job now realized that God can do all things. There is no purpose which the Almighty cannot carry out. Job's reply reflects the great general impression which God had made on him. The exhibition of divine wisdom as it operates in nature has led him to feel that within his own history also there is a divine thought or counsel, though he is unable to understand it. Here's the thing we need to see. Job's situation, the answer was, for his suffering, the answer wasn't why. The answer was who. It was God himself. When he understood God, learned about God, and he saw God's power, that's all he needed to know. Okay, I'm safe. God is the one who's in control of all things. This isn't the only time God used this technique. We see it in John the Baptist. This guy struggled. Do you think John the Baptist struggled? He's in prison simply for death, simply because somebody wished it upon him. That was their birthday wish. I want his head. He didn't do anything wrong. And he started to question. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He sent him a message that a student of the word would recognize. Hear what I'm saying? He knew who God was. He knew God's power. So Jesus sent him back Isaiah 61. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised, poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He let John know, yes, I am the one who is to come. I am the Messiah. So what does Jesus do? He does the same thing God did to Job. He tells him about himself. He reminds him, I am the Messiah. I'm the one who heals the blind. You can trust me. You never heard a word of nothing about, I looked, I didn't see anything about John after that. He went to his death peacefully, I assume. So the question is, what do we do when we're in the thick of it? We need not get caught up in the why we are suffering, but remember the who. We need to know the one whom we're asking the question to, why. We need to know the God, our God, and that comes from only trust in him. We experience the truth about him only when we know him and trust him. This is the whole Christian life. Believing God and trusting in him. This is an attitude. This is what we need to be thinking of all the time. We will always be challenged. Things are going good, we're challenged. But when our suffering, we're challenged. And it's only when we obey him and we see him come through. You know, when that happens, there's no moving our faith. There's no Bill Maher that can say to you, where is God in the suffering? Because we see him in our suffering. You know we have a purpose. We know it's a divine purpose. It's an eternal purpose. God has ordained us and fit us into this earth and to this body for a particular reason, and no one's going to thwart it. So we can rest in that. Amen? God wants a relationship with us, and that can't be emphasized too much. He paid a great price for our relationship with him. As we know, we were dead in our trespasses. We were enemies of Christ. We know what we were before we got to know him. But we only have that relationship because he died for us. He paid a price. We mean more to him than he means to us most of the time. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. So I'm going to end like this. We first saw that attitudes shape our lives. Watch your thoughts. They become your words. Watch your words. They become your actions. Watch your actions. They become your habits. Watch your habits. They become your character. And watch your character. It becomes your destiny. We saw that submission, it's God's created order, and that we should follow it just the way he ordained it. We submit to the proper authorities, and that will honor God, and it will keep us from self-promoting pride. We saw humility. We're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. God has given us the grace for what he plans for us. Though we all have different measures of faith, a different call, we are all one in the same body. And the body will not function without the seemingly insignificant parts. We are what we are by God's grace. And that humility will keep us from self-love. We saw faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance and is our knowledge of God, about God. And it's all that he has done for us. This is the anchor of our souls. It's the knowledge about who he is. And the other side of faith is our trust. It's when we rely on the truth of what we believe. It is the evidence of our faith. It's our confidence in the truth. Faith, trust, will prevent us from self-independence. These are some of the attitudes needed for spiritual maturity. These are attitudes our Lord Christ himself exercised. God's ultimate goal for our life is for us to be like him. And these are the attributes that Christ exhibited. So I leave you with this last Bible verse. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We've got a drink from a fountain this morning, Lord. So many verses, so many things to try to remember. But Lord, I think the most important thing, if we're going to leave today and forget 90%, Father, if we're going to forget 90%, let us never, Father, help us never to forget that our relationship with you is the most important thing in our life. We can't let anything, Father, get in the way of that relationship. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the price you paid for that relationship. We thank you for these examples of faith and trust in the Bible that we can draw encouragement from. We thank you for your word. We thank you for being personal, Lord, as we spend time alone with you. Lord, you are such a good God. So we lift all these things to you, Lord, in a spirit of gratitude. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus in this way, and your heart was opened up to him, you heard things that, you know what, I want to know him like that, then you need to come to Jesus the way he asked us to, humbly, knowing that we're a sinner, and he paid a price for that sin. And if we accept his forgiveness, we will have a relationship with him like we could never know before. It's because of what he did for us. So come to him and say this prayer. Say, Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've never even considered you before. But I like what I hear. I want to know the God that loves me, who cares for me, who has a plan for me, he makes everything for our sake, for our better, Lord, even our suffering. I want to know you that way, Lord. I want to be a part of something big, a part of your body. I want a purpose. So I come to you, Father, and I just ask that you forgive me of my sins. I turn from my sins. Give me the strength to turn away from these things that are holding me back from knowing you. And I accept the forgiveness that Jesus gives me. And make me a part of your body. And make a home in heaven for me. And Lord, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you continue to work in me so I can bear the fruit of your love. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good of repute, if there is any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And to God we give the glory. Amen.